So bring your greetings this morning. It's always a blessing when Bible study flows so well with the message, or shall I say the message flows with the Bible study. It's my heart thrilled this morning when Henry got up and started sharing what he did. I would like to pray before we continue. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for the plainness, the clarity, the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to examine our hearts, to know whether we be in the faith. And thank you for that opportunity, Lord, to judge ourselves so that we do not need to be judged. Lord, we pray that your Word would bear fruit amongst us today. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us through this. Give me a sensitivity to the Spirit of God, the ability, Lord, to communicate clearly and accurately the heart of God and the truth of the Scriptures. We plead and pray, call upon your name, humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship around the Word of God and around the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I've chosen to title this, What Gospel Do You Believe? And I think Jason might get it up on the board in a moment here. What Gospel Do You Believe? So we're going to go through, the first one is the Gospel According to Jesus and the Apostles. Number two, the Gospel according to the Roman Catholic Church. Number three, the Gospel according to Martin Luther. And number four, the Gospel according to psychology. So those are the, I would say, the four veins of thought that I would see prevalent in our world today. And I would like to do some comparisons As we take a deeper look at that. First of all, the gospel according to Jesus and the apostles. A fellow by the name of David Williams put it this way. He said, the gospel comes from a Greek word that means good news. That word already meant something in the first century Roman world before all the Jesus stuff happened. If you know that background, you will understand better why the news about Jesus is called good, or why the news about Jesus is better than good news others were offering. In other words, the New Testament co-opts a known concept and turns the idea on its head. That first century context is more important than the context of the Reformation for defining gospel. According to the Gospels, the Gospel is not about the afterlife, but about what kingdom you belong to here and now. Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven or of God, and this is commonly misunderstood as a kingdom up there somewhere. But read what Jesus says about the kingdom. It is about the rule of God on earth with Jesus as king. Kingdom of heaven doesn't mean kingdom that is in heaven, but kingdom from heaven. God's reign through King Jesus is setting up shop. God's reign through King Jesus is setting up shop here and now. The question Jesus asks the people is, do you want in or not? By the way, that's what we mean in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, thy kingdom come. That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what gospel do you believe? That's the question this morning. And I would like to make an attempt to put them forth to you. The gospel according to Jesus and the apostles. The gospel according to the Roman Catholic Church. The gospel according to Martin Luther. Or the gospel according to psychology. And I would like to... And maybe I should have put this up on the board, but I would like, as we go through this today, I would like for these thoughts to be in your mind First of all, what's the problem? And we want to look at what the problem is when we think about the gospel. Or what's the need? When we think about the gospel, what's the problem and what's the need? And secondly, what's the solution to the problem? As we think about the gospel, and the gospel does address those things. And all of these different gospels express those things. So what's the problem, what's the need, what's the solution, and then what's the objective or the goal in the gospel, and also what's the content of the message. So if you could try to keep those things in your mind as we go through these different ones, and try to answer them for yourself. Because I think this is really the crux of the matter as we consider the gospel and what it is, because it addresses all of these and probably more. So first of all, maybe just as a disclaimer, I may have oversimplified things a little bit this morning, and I'll admit that. I haven't done an exhaustive study, let's say, on Luther. I've done some, but not an exhaustive. You may know some things that he said that may balance some other things out that he said, and I'm open to that. Also, some of this overlaps, and it might not be divided quite as neatly in these four categories. However, I believe there is a theme that has come out of the Reformation and that has followed the church ever since. There's an underlying theme that came out of the Reformation that followed the church ever since. And I would like to look at some key words in all of these different four categories that we have up here. So we want to look at each one, and we want to highlight, and I might write them down on the board just so we can keep them in our mind, but I like to highlight those key words, because usually if you look at the content of the message, it's helpful to look at the key emphasis, the key words, or we could say the buzzwords, but I like the idea of keywords better, but buzzwords that are the underlying theme and message of that particular gospel. In that way, and what will happen is we start to hear it, whatever form it comes, because I'm sure there's more than four. Those are just some of the main themes, lines of thought that I think have come out of the Reformation and been with us till today. But there may be more, and like I said, some of them overlap as well. All right, so I couldn't get a glass of water while the children were down there. Would someone want to stretch their legs a bit and get me a cup of water? Appreciate that, Brock. All right, so the key words. First of all, the gospel according to Jesus and the apostles. And we're going to write this down here. So on the one side, we have, let's just put a line down the middle here. Now just say, to shorten this a bit, the true gospel and the other gospels. So in Romans, to get started, in Romans 5, verse 12. And this is, we want to look at the problem and the need as we read these scriptures. So Romans 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned." So he's referring to the account that we have in Genesis, where Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden, and sin entered the world, and there was a fall of man. Even though God had created them in a beautiful environment in the garden, it was sinless, they had fellowship with God, The temptation came, and they gave in to the temptation. They fell. And it says, sin entered into the world, and death was the result. And so now we have the problem. The problem is that sin entered the world. And you can see that universal problem. You look at all the suffering in the world today, and people will make statements sometimes like, well, if God is a God of love, why does he allow suffering? Or why does he allow these innocent people over here to suffer? Well, the problem is that sin entered into the world. That's the problem. Don't blame God. The problem is that sin entered into the world. And so we can look at our own life, and we can see how messed up it is, and we can see our problems, our depression, our bondages, and we can look at the ruin in our life, and we can say, the problem is, and the reason for the problem is that sin entered into the world. And before we just pass it all on Adam and Eve, let's just look at what he says. He says, in that death came as a result, and that death spread to all men because Adam and Eve sinned. No, it says, because all have sinned. And so we share in that responsibility. It wasn't just Adam and Eve that sinned. We all sinned. And as a result, death spread through the whole world. And so we can say that the problem is that sin entered into the world. So we'll put down a key word here is sin. The problem is sin. And the problem is that we have sinned. We have all sinned. Now, in the Old Testament, all that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant could offer as a solution, because we want to look at the solution, but all that they could offer as a solution at that time was a temporary covering of animal blood until that which was perfect had come. So that's what was offered in the Old Covenant as a solution to this problem of sin, was a temporary covering of animal blood, which typified what was to come. And so all these Old Testament saints, after they and as they were applying this blood, they recognized that it could never take away their sin. All it could do was provide a temporary covering. And as they fixed their eyes ahead to the time when Christ would come to take away sin. So that was the solution that they had. Now in Hebrews 9, verse 11, he says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect sacrifice, a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In verse 12, but not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. So here you have another key word, you have blood. When you think about the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached, a key word in that gospel is the need for the blood. You cannot take, if you take the blood out of the gospel, you have a powerless gospel. You have no gospel, or no good news, anyways. But there are other gospels, but you have no real good news because the blood is the solution to a problem of sin. So a key word is blood. In this gospel, and there's many gospels today that have taken the blood out and rendered it powerless and meaningless. By his own blood, not the blood of bulls and calves, which was a type. By his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, not every year as the priest did, but once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then in Hebrews 10, he goes on to say in verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And that's why it says it couldn't take them away. It could just temporarily cover them as they looked ahead in faith to Christ who was coming. But every year it was that reminder. And the priest, it was an ongoing priest, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Okay, so there was one sacrifice that Jesus made, which was effective, and it was sufficient. It only had to be made once, and it covered it completely. One sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down, indicating that his work was finished. See, the priest wouldn't sit down, but Jesus sat down, indicating that it is complete, it's fulfilled, it's sufficient, and his work was finished. Other than the ongoing work of being an advocate. But as far as the sacrifice for sin, that was complete. And so we have the blood. Key word. Wherever you have the gospel, we have written in big letters the blood of Jesus. In Romans 1, verse 15, he says, "So much as is in me," Paul is saying, "I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why, Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So Paul was excited about this gospel because it provided a real solution to a real problem. The problem was sin. The problem for all mankind is sin. The problem to every one of your problems is sin. There's sin in your life. That's the problem. The solution is that the blood has been applied. And the blood is sufficient, not only to cover that sin, but to take it away. And this gospel now, the effects of this gospel is it's a power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whether it's a Jew or a Greek. To everyone. Universal solution to a universal problem. So whether you are a Canadian or American or a German, whoever you are, whether you are in the remote tribes of in the Amazon, the solution, or first of all, the problem is the same. The problem is a universal problem. Wherever you go, that's the problem. The solution is a universal solution. It doesn't change from one people, one culture. It's not like they need something different over there than we need. It's not like you who grew up in a Christian home need something different than one who grew up in a pagan home. It's all the same. So the solution is that the power of God takes away our sin. Doesn't just cover, it takes it away. Secondly, the power of God, it says, cleanses us from sin. Isn't that wonderful? It cleanses us from sin. The blood cleanses and cleanses and cleanses from sin. Thirdly, the power of God to deliver us from sin. See, that's what it says, that his name shall be called Emmanuel because he will save us from our sin. It doesn't just say he will forgive us in our sin, and we are helpless to just continue in it, but it says that it's the power of God, the gospel, the true gospel, is the power of God to deliver us from our sin. And like we heard this morning in Colossians 2, the power of God delivers us from the power of darkness. Satan, satanic spirits, demons, the occult, the ties to the occult, oppression from Satan, very real, spiritual warfare. The gospel, this gospel, has the ability, when we believe it, it delivers us from the power of darkness. So let's just write some of these key words down again. If I'm missing any, let me know. I have a feeling we're going to fill up the board before we're done. So it takes away sin. It delivers, or it cleanses from sin. It delivers from the power of sin. and the power of darkness. What gospel do you believe in? The gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached has the ability, if we believe it, to do all those things. In Romans 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Okay? It's speaking about those who believe this gospel. It says, sin no longer has power over you and me. All right? If you believe this gospel, then it breaks the dominion of sin over your life. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John adds that. But it's good to know, as Christians, when we believe this gospel, that it breaks the power and the dominion of that sin over our life. In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So we could ask the question, what's the problem? What's the need of humanity? What's the problem of humanity? The problem of humanity, the problem of you and I, is that we're ungodly people. That's the problem. It's not like we're just some innocent victims, you know, caught up in something and God feels so sorry for us that he sent his son. No. The problem is that we're ungodly. The problem is that we are unrighteous. We are wicked people. That's the problem. In fact, God's wrath is upon us in our unconverted state. We're not just some innocent victim because of what happened in our life. No, we are in rebellion against God. We're ungodly, we're unrighteous, and God's wrath is upon us. And it should cause us fear and trembling. Because if we die in that state, we are going to be eternally damned in hellfire and separated from God for all eternity. So it should cause us to fear and tremble before a holy God, because we are living in rebellion to Him. And furthermore, he says, because in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them." And so we knew about God. We heard about God. What could be known about God was revealed to us. And yet in spite of that, we persisted in our rebellion and in our sin. We loved our sin more than we loved God. So what was manifest, what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. In fact, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's what the Bible says, that you are without excuse. What may be known of God, God wanted and God attempted to reveal it to you, but you resisted that, you rejected that, and now it says you are without excuse. So we could say, without excuse. We had the opportunity again and again and again, but we persevered in our hardness and we resisted it. Because although they knew God, it says in verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God. So there was a general understanding, knowledge. God had revealed Himself through creation, through many other ways. God had revealed that He exists. They knew Him, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now, you have this person who is in a state of a darkened mind. He's going down the road of deception. Every time he's confronted with the gospel, every time he's confronted with conviction, and he hardens his heart, his mind just gets a little darker and a little darker. and he's steeped a little bit more in darkness and unbelief. And I think it can actually go to the point where the Spirit of God has very little to say anymore. And maybe is almost entirely silent because this person has persistently excused it away. He said, I am the way I am because of this and this and this, not because I'm a sinner, not because of the lust that war in my members, not because I'm without excuse, not because I just love sinning. I am this way because of this and this and this. And so they excuse the conviction away. They will not take ownership of and responsibility for it. And their mind just becomes darker and darker. So the problem with mankind is this. In verse 29 it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are worthless. God does not look at you as an innocent victim. If you are rebelling against him, if you are living without Christ, you are not just an innocent victim. You are filled with unrighteousness. You are filled with sexual immorality. You are filled with wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. You're full of envy and murder and strife, evil-mindedness, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to your parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's how God looks at you. And that's the reality of who you are on the inside. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, you know that those that practice these things deserve death, in verse 32, but you not only do the same, but you approve of those who practice them. So that's a pretty dark picture. Full of wickedness. That's the problem. What is the solution? I don't want to stick with the problem too long. It's a pretty dark list. But until we come to grips and come to terms with the problem, we will never appreciate the solution. Because you won't really feel a need for the solution. If you have excused yourself, if you've justified yourself, if you harden your heart to it, you will never really appreciate the solution. But a person who receives the problem, accepts the problem, recognizes the problem, will want a solution, and will do what it takes to get a solution. Well, this is the solution. In Mark 1, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel or the good news about the kingdom of God. So that's what Jesus started doing. He started to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's upon us. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the solution. So simple. So straightforward. Repent. Once you put all your excuses away, once you've just come to terms with who you are, like the prodigal son did, I'm in the pig pen. I have no more excuses. I have nothing to come back with. I have nothing in my hands to bring. I'm just coming begging for mercy because I'm pronounced guilty and I have only one recourse, and that's to beg God for mercy. And I'm not even asking for a prominent place in his house. I'm just begging him, would you at least let me be your servant? So that's what Jesus said. He says, preaching the kingdom of God, saying, the time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So here we have a key word in the gospel is repent and believe. That's the message. That's the content of the message. Is repent and believe the gospel. Further down the road, two verses in the same dialogue. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. All right? So there you have it. Repent, believe the gospel, and follow Jesus. All right, so let's put that word down. Follow me. In Ephesians 2, you were there once already this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "In you he hath made alive." We're looking at the solution to the problem. If you repent and believe the gospel, you will be made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. So there you have it both. The problem is that we're dead in trespasses and sins. The problem with your life is that you're dead. Plain and simple, you're dead. You're never going to get anywhere because you're dead. The solution is that you need to be made alive. "But you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." You were bound to that spirit of that prince of the power of the air, demonic spirits, devils, demons. You were subject to them. You were under their power. But now, if you believe the gospel, if you repent and believe the gospel, you are made alive. And you are no longer subject to the powers of darkness. Because the gospel has freed you, has delivered you. Hallelujah. It has delivered you and freed you from his power. Praise the Lord. It says, "Among whom also you once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and you were by nature, you were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were in that state," it says in verse 4 or 5, "even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up." So we have the objective and goal. What's the objective and goal? It says he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was the objective and goal, is that God wanted to take us from way down here and raise us from the dead. And then not only do that, but he wanted to seat us up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That was the objective and goal. Furthermore, for the intent or for the purpose that in the ages to come, in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God wants to, for all eternity, demonstrate for all the eternal beings in heaven and glory to see his eternal kindness, the grace of his kindness toward us. He wants us to be a representation to all the host of heaven for all eternity of his goodness, his kindness towards us. So that's the objective and the goal of the gospel. That's the intent and the purpose of the gospel. God wants to demonstrate his kindness for all eternity. We'll look at the angels looking at us and saying, you know, it was just a few years ago, and that man was down in the gutter of sin. That man was a hater of God. That man was filled with all unrighteousness and rebellion. And now look at him. He's seated with Christ in heavenly places. Amazing. Amazing. And they will marvel that God, the goodness and the mercy in the loving kindness, in the grace of God, to take a man from way down there and bring him up to such a place, in a position. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. Let's write that down. By grace, through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we have the intent or the purpose, the objective or the goal. He says in verse 10, "For the reason God saved us, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's the intent and the purpose of God saving us, because we're His workmanship. We're His masterpiece. And He's created us in Christ Jesus for good works. In verse 12, we have more of the problem. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." See, it's not like you just have some hope or you have... It says you have no hope. And the root of the problem is that you are without God and you are without Christ. Because you're without God and without Christ, you have no hope. The solution to that problem is that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, he says, you are far away from God. But the solution is that if you repent and believe the gospel, that you will be brought near by what? The blood of Christ. You will be brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, and He's made one where there was two. There was a division. It says He broke down in verse 14. He has broken down the wall of separation between us and God. Do you feel this morning like there's a wall of separation between you and God? Then my encouragement would be that you would repent and believe the gospel, because Jesus has come and broken down the wall of separation that separated you and I from God. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the purpose of all of this, in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." God wants to bring you into the church, not isolated by yourself. He wants to bring you into the body and build you up in the body of Christ. "You are now members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone," in verse 21, "in whom the whole building being joined together," now it's not just about you anymore, it's not just about me anymore, but now we're a part of a body. We're a part of the bride that He is preparing for a marriage to His Son. We are now a part of a body of believers, and it says we are being joined together. We're being glued together, and we're growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. That's the objective and the goal in saving you and I, is not just that we stay isolated, that we're brought into the body. We grow up into a holy temple in the Lord. We're built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? The solution, once again, in John 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, He said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is puzzled with this. He's thinking natural birth. Jesus is talking spiritual birth. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he go back into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says, "No, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God." So first of all, he can't even see the kingdom. Secondly, he can't enter the kingdom unless he is born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So we were all born once. We were born in natural birth, which is being born in the flesh. At some point, there has to be another birth that takes place, and he compares it to a birth. There has to be another birth that takes place, a spiritual birth. And that's what Ephesians was describing earlier. In other terms, in other words, it just simply means that we were dead and now we are made alive. A baby, when it's born, is alive. When a baby is born and there's a healthy cry, we know it's well, it's alive. Now, we've all been born once in the flesh, in natural birth. There has to be a spiritual birth, a being made alive, that will take place, a born of the Spirit. The effects of the gospel are that a person becomes spiritually born the second time. So let's put that down here. Born again. And this is not just turning a new leaf. It's not just a person vowing to do better. It's not just a change of belief. It's a spiritual birth into a new life. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." He says, "Old things have passed away. That was my old life. It all passed away. And behold, everything has become new." It's a new creation. All right, so there we have the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. The gospel according to Jesus and the apostles. And next we want to look at the gospel according to the Roman Catholic Church. This is an article written by a fellow named Matt Slick. Excuse me. And he describes it in this way, and a little bit I understand. I think he has a fairly good description. But he says, "Salvation in Roman Catholicism is a process. To maintain his salvation, it is necessary for him to participate in the sacraments. Sins are absolved by a priest." In other words, you go and confess your sins to the priest, and then the priest forgives you for those sins. "Indulgences are administered to deal with the punishment due to the guilt of the sins." So you've committed the sin, you've asked for forgiveness, but now you need to pay out indulgences to deal with the punishment of that sin. "These indulgences draw upon the good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of Christ and the saints. And so to obtain the remission of temporary punishment due for their sins, furthermore, the indulgences can be applied to themselves or the dead who are in purgatory, being punished for their sins until they are sufficiently punished and then they can go into paradise. Now, in the case the Catholic has committed a mortal sin, then all his infused grace is lost. To retain this grace, he must partake of special penance." And that's why the Catholic Church became so wealthy, is because of all the penance money and the alms and things that they were giving, trying to pay for the sins in their lives. "To retain this grace, he must partake of special penance. To conclude, the Roman Catholic Church must have faith, participate in the sacraments, take the Eucharist," which is communion for them, "keep the commandments, perform penance, and do indulgences in order to attain, maintain, and regain his salvation, as well as reduce the punishment due to him for the sins of which he has already been forgiven." All right, so let's write some of those key words down. We have indulgence. We have penance. This is a statement taken from canon, or a quote taken from a Catholic writing Council of Trent, Canon 12. It says, "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified," he says, "let him be accursed." That's an official statement. Now we'll move quickly for the sake of time here, but we're going to go right into the gospel according to Martin Luther. And now Martin Luther was a monk, and he became increasingly concerned about the gospel that the Roman Catholics were preaching, and he was rightfully concerned about the statements like this and the fact that the Catholic Church, in the Catholic Church, salvation was all about rituals and paying penance and indulgences, you know, prayers to Mary by the rosary and by a host of other man-made works for their sins. He was concerned about that. He saw where this was deviating from the Word of God, and he had a desire to get back to the Word of God and his understanding of the gospel. And it seems, in my opinion, that he swung a bit the other way. and deviated himself out the other end in some areas that the church has suffered from ever since. The gospel, according to Luther, goes something like this. If I tell you what you must do to be saved, that's law. I'm telling you something you must do. That's the definition of law. And it cannot save you. If you want to be saved, then we can't talk about what you do. All right? So we turn to the scriptures. We turn to the Bible. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, here we have a case in point. Okay? So we have the gospel is being preached. Now, when they heard this, Peter is preaching the gospel, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said, "I can't tell you what to do. There's nothing for you to do." No, he said, "Repent! Repent!" Without missing a beat, Peter says, "Repent and let everyone..." So repent is you turn away from your sins. And you turn to God. You're going in this direction. You're proud. You're arrogant. You're full of sin. You're loving your sin more than you love God. And you're cut to the heart. You're convicted. You see your guilt and you ask, "What should I do?" Well, you need to turn away from your sin. You need to turn. You need to go to God. That's what you need to do. There's no hesitation on Peter's part when he said this. The promise, if you do this, if you repent and you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is to you, to all your children, and to everyone whom the Lord your God will call. And he says, "Say, be saved from this perverse generation." So Peter had a clear answer for them. Now Martin Luther mistakenly thought that when Paul says in Romans 3, verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law," he broadened that out so far, which in the context here, Paul is referring to the law of Moses, that Jesus is bringing a way to be saved apart from the law of Moses. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans. The context here is the law of Moses versus the gospel and the kingdom and the good news that Jesus was bringing. He was showing the Jews there's a way to be saved apart from the law of Moses. Martin Luther took that law and broadened it out so much that he said that it's referring to any attempt by any person to walk in obedience to Christ, or obedience in general. He coined the term that we are saved by faith alone. And that's something that's still common today, that phrase, we are saved by faith alone. The Bible does not say that we are saved by faith alone. In fact, the only place that I'm aware of where the word faith and alone are in the same scriptures are in James 2, where it says, "You see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." And so it seemed like that was the seedbed, at least part of that, I believe, was the foundation and the seedbed out of which a lot of heresy grew. And I don't know Martin Luther well enough to know to what extent he took that. Maybe there was other balancing statements that he made, but that became a seedbed and a foundation out of which a lot of heresy grew. And to the point where now it, you know, there's a gospel that says, and I just call it the gospel according to Martin Luther, there's a gospel that says it doesn't matter how I live anymore. You know, grace just kind of covers it all. When God looks at me, even though I'm hanging on to my sin, now when God looks at me, all he sees is this Jesus in front of me. You know, he can't see me anymore because Jesus is in front of the smiling face of Jesus, like someone said. And so, because of grace, because we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith only, now I can just sort of live as I please. And whenever God looks at me too hard, I'll just say, "No, Jesus is in front of me," and he kind of covers me. And the gospel has been cheapened and degraded to that level. We all live in sin every day, and that's just how it will be. We're all sinners, saved by grace. The only difference between us and the world is that we're forgiven. That's the gospel according to Martin Luther. And so it's understandable why surveys, over and over again, people that do surveys have shown that there is no significant difference between the Christian and the non-Christian on how they live. That's understandable, that doctrine would lead to that kind of life. And Barna Group and other organizations have done surveys on Christians, and they have proven that even Christians that claim to be born again, this is not just nominal Christians, if you're familiar with those terms, but these are the born-again Christians. There's no significant difference when it comes to divorce and remarriage, immorality, all those things. There's no significant difference between the way Christians are living and the way the world is living. That's because they have swallowed and they have believed that gospel. In fact, that is the most common gospel in America. And you just go anywhere, sometime try it. Go out in the street, ask 90% of the people that you talk to, or 50, but a high percentage of people that you talk to that otherwise have no godliness, no fruit, no real heart after God, yet they have assured themselves God is a loving God because Jesus died, I'll go to heaven. And they're deceived, they're blinded, and someday, unfortunately, someday, because they believe that gospel, someday they will be greatly disappointed. The last one here, we have the gospel according to modern psychology. The gospel according to psychology. Let's put it that way. A lady by the name of Kendra Cherry says this in defining psychology. She says, the simplest definition of psychology is that it is a study of the mind and behavior. So she's defining the term. What is psychology? It's a study of the mind and the behavior. And I say this as a disclaimer. I believe there is a difference between, as someone put it, tissues and issues when it comes to psychology. There is a study of the mind that's simply studying, more in the realm of studying the human body, that I'm not speaking about this morning. Psychology is both an applied and academic field that studies the human mind and behavior. Research in psychology seeks to understand and to explain how we think, act, or feel. As most people already realize, a large part of psychology is devoted to the diagnosis and treatment of mental health issues, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. When it comes to applications for psychology, and in addition to mental health, psychology can be applied to a variety of issues that impact health in daily life, including performance enhancement, self-help, ergonomics, motivation, productivity, and much more. Psychology evolved out of both philosophy and biology. Discussions on these two subjects date as far back as the early Greek thinkers. A dictionary definition of psychology: a scientific study of the human mind and its functions, especially those affecting behavior in a given context. The Canadian Psychological Association defined it in this way. They said, psychologists help people to overcome or manage their problems using a variety of treatments or psychotherapies. All right, so the Bible also claims to help people overcome and manage their problems. That's what psychology projects to do. And it helps people to overcome and manage their problems. And let me add to that, understand their problems. The Bible also claims to do those three things. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life, okay? Everything that pertains to your life, His divine power has given us. all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? Through the knowledge of Jesus. Through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. That's a tremendous claim. The Bible is making an amazing claim that His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing claim. Have you ever let that sink in a little bit? That little word, all things? I mean, if it would have said, the Bible has given most things up to the current understanding, right? You know, that was way back 2000. When was the Bible written? You know, thousands of years ago. So if it would say, the Bible, according to the research that we have and what we know so far about how the body works and how the mind works, the Bible has given us most things. And now today in 2016, we've gained a bit more that we can add to this. No, it doesn't say that. It just says it's given us all things. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy, verse 3, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what's it for? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now that sounds pretty all-inclusive too, doesn't it? You know, when we try to help people with problems, do we need anything more than this? Is that a fair question? When we're trying to help people with complicated problems, do we need anything more than His divine power and the Word of God? That's the question. That's what's at stake. So it's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for all these things. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Okay? So we're not talking about 90% of problems can be solved through knowing Jesus and knowing the Word. We're talking about 100% of the problems, that the man of God would be complete. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Are you thoroughly equipped? You know, sometimes I look at my own life and there's problems, there's needs, there's things I'm working through. I don't feel complete and I don't feel thoroughly equipped. But here there's a promise. The Bible's making a great claim here. It's saying that this is sufficient to make you complete, to make you thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the gospel, according to psychology, says that, in effect, it says that the Bible is not enough and that we need psychology along with the Bible in order to help people. So what happens and how this works itself out is a person who has the basic concepts of psychology that he's using, but he wants it to be Christian psychology, right? So he understands the basic concepts of psychology, which we'll get into that a little bit, but he wants it to be Christian psychology, which, by the way, there is nothing like Christian psychology. The term is really just referring to secular psychology with Christian phrases and verses attached to it. So he wants it to be Christian psychology, so he brings Bible verses into his counseling in order to Christianize it, and now we have the term Christian psychology. So Christian psychology, is really only secular psychology with Christian phrases and Bible verses twisted to fit the theory that the person already had from something else besides the Bible. Can I repeat that? Christian psychology is really only secular psychology with Christian phrases and Bible verses twisted to fit his theory, which he already had from somewhere other than the Bible. The gospel, according to psychology, says that my present-day problems and issues are the result of a past event or trauma. And in order for me to find freedom in the present, I need to go back into my past and discover or uncover the trauma and receive healing by reliving the trauma And that inviting Jesus into the trauma so that he can heal me from the memory. I hope I'm not getting confusing here, but some of you that are familiar with this will know what I'm saying. And sometimes this is accomplished through going into a trance in which I visualize Jesus speaking to me, and then whatever he says to me is God's word to me for that situation, and I can find healing through that. And so it's hypnotizing a person, bringing him into a trance-like state where he sees this peaceful scene of Jesus maybe holding a lamb, and then Jesus invites you into his arms or something. And then through that, you're supposed to get a word from Jesus, and that word is supposed to be a word of healing that you can latch on to, irregardless if it coincides or, you know, sometimes it'll be a Bible verse or something, but it's his word to you. And some have even gone so far as to say that Satan also sometimes plays the role of Jesus. This is how ridiculous it gets. That Satan will also, and I know this from personal experience, but I'm not just pulling it out of the wall, but some will even go so far as to say that Satan also wants to play the role of Jesus. So now you have this person in a trance-like state, in a counseling session, trying to get healing from trauma in his past. He's visualizing Jesus, but it could be Satan. You don't know for sure. So you have to be discerning. You have to know for sure because this is God's word. But you have to be careful because it could be Satan's word. And so here you have a person in a traumatized state, deeply hurting, trying to figure out if this is Jesus or Satan, because whatever he says, you know, I got to latch on to. And the only way you know if it's Jesus or Satan is you look into his eyes. If you can see its eyes, and then it's Jesus. If you can't see its eyes, and it's Satan. I'm like, so what verse and chapter was that? I haven't come across that one yet. That's the gospel according to psychology. The basic concept is that if I discover and remember events that form me into what I am today, and I think we would all acknowledge that events in our past have helped to form us into what I am today. In order for me to find freedom from where I am today, it would be helpful for me to discover those events that form me into this, even if it happened many generations ago. So we're not talking about the fact that 10 years ago I went to a witch doctor and he performed his rituals over me, and I was never the same. My life went on a spiritual spiral ever since. And when I really come back to God, I need to go back there 10 years ago. I need to repent of that. I need to renounce it. That's not what we're talking about here. It may be included in that, but that's not. It goes beyond that. And it says that, and I'll give you one example. A few years ago, I was listening to somebody share about how another couple that he knows was finding freedom. And this couple had finally, after a long time of, well, I think it was marriage problems, but at least personal, deep bondages and personal problems, finally, after some counseling sessions, they discovered the root of their problem. All my life that's messed up, all my problems, all the sin in my life, I finally found the root of the issue. And the root of the issue is that many, many years ago, when I was a newborn baby, born in the hospital, that little time between the birth and when the baby is presented to the parents, some satanic people were in the hospital and they took me into another room and performed a satanic ritual over me and then came in and brought me to my parents. And I finally discovered it after counseling. And I'm like, really? So how do you obviously don't remember that. Did someone confess this, or how did you find? Well, it was through counseling. God revealed that, and Satan was exposed, and the demons had to confess this. They were forced to confess this through a counseling session. I'm saying, like, you're telling me that all your problems stem back to that event, something that happened when you were a baby, you had no involvement with, you can't get free now from your sin, because You haven't discovered that yet. And now you're telling me that demons confess this to you, which, by the way, they're liars anyway, even if they did. They're liars, so how can you know they're telling the truth? Because they're spirits of liars. So you're receiving the testimony of demons for something that happened, and you're saying that's what was keeping you from freedom. That's the gospel according to psychology. It's not the gospel according to the Lord Jesus Christ. So saying that present-day bondages can only be broken if we are able to discover the connection to the past. And like I said before, it could have happened generations ago. I read a mission newsletter recently that I get in the mail, and it's about 12 pages long. And it's full of stories about how they ministered to the natives and what God is doing through the mission. And I went through the entire magazine with this principle in mind. What's the problem? What's the need? What's the objective and the goal? And what's the content of the message? Those things. I held them in front of me, then I went through this from cover to cover. And these are the key words that I found. We're running out of time. I'm not going to write them down. But I'll just run by quickly some of the key words that I found as this mission was describing their outreach to this group of people, trying to reach them with the gospel, trying to minister Christ to them. This is what they said. The natives know that we stand for Jesus Christ and that we help the hurting. Am I a person of worth? Do I matter? With whom do I identify myself? In our brokenness, we struggle with a proper sense of self-worth. We start to see that God is enough to meet our need, to heal our pain, and to comfort us in our grief. We are all people looking to belong. Our need is to belong. Our need is to be valued. Okay, so we're looking at what's the need, what's the problem. Our need is to belong, our need is to be valued. Talked about surrender a few times, which is a very biblical concept. Reconciliation with God, so that we can begin. So this is it. Reconciliation with God, so we can begin to realize our true value and worth. Another way of putting that is that the basic problem is that we have such a low self-esteem. And Jesus died. You ever hear this? Jesus died so that you can see how much he values you. And through that, your self-esteem is boosted because you see how much you are valued by the fact that Jesus was willing to die for you. Healing of the pain heart course. Healing of the pain of the heart course. So a course that they offered to these heathen. Healing of the pain of the heart. Ministry to help people heal from the trauma of their past. Many of these natives are hurting from childhood neglect, abuse, absent fathers, alcoholic parents, and are choosing to come to God with these hurts and losses and find healing and freedom. One man, referring to someone he was ministering to, one man has a huge father wound. When I heard that, I'm like, a huge father wound. And because I'm familiar enough with psychology, I know what he's saying. But if I wouldn't be familiar with psychology, would I know what he's saying? Even if I know the Bible really well. I think that's a fair question. And he goes on to say, because of this huge father wound, that he is trying to forgive his dad. And I'm like, trying to forgive your dad. And he goes on to say, it takes time and God's strength. You know what I think we should do when we read things like this or when we come across things like this? I'm trying not to be overly critical. I really appreciate a lot of what this mission is doing. I'm purposely not telling you who it is. I'm just making a point. You know what I think we should do when we hear things like this? I think we should stop and we should go like this. And then the next thing we should do is we should grab this. And we should start going like this, like the Bereans did. And we should say, where is that in the Bible? Is that fair? You know, without being too critical, is it fair to say that? When we hear things like this, can we just stop for a minute, reflect, ponder, grab our Bible like the Bereans did, and start saying, where is it in the Bible? That's all I'm saying. And maybe what caught my attention the most was the absence of the other things. I went through all 12 pages, and maybe I missed it, but I did not find one place where the word repentance was talked about. And I'm thinking, when I look at the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached all through, that theme of repentance, I did not find one place about denying myself and taking up my cross and following Jesus. I did not find one place where it referred to being born again. And so maybe it was just the absence of all of those things, and then the excess of all the others. And I'm saying, is there something wrong here? In the gospel, as we wrap this up, in the gospel according to psychology, the problem is that I'm not reaching my full potential and living the way God wants me to live. The problem is that I have a very low self-esteem. The fact that Jesus died for me shows how much I am worth and helps boost my self-esteem. My problem is that my grandmother did some stuff that she shouldn't have done, and that's why I'm acting the way I am. Furthermore, until I figure out what she all did, and that could take a while, and then repent of her sins as well as my own, I'm just kind of stuck here and can't find freedom. That's the gospel according to psychology. And once again, I would welcome you or anyone to go through the Word of God and show me anywhere that the Bible teaches that my present freedom is dependent on figuring out where my ancestors sinned and repenting for them. I welcome you to show me where the Bible, where the gospel according to Jesus and the apostles, where it teaches that. So my closing encouragement would be, and I'll refer again to my disclaimer, maybe I have oversimplified some things. Maybe it can't quite be put so neatly in four different categories. Maybe I haven't even given a fair representation of all of those different ones. But my encouragement is simply that I want to leave you with the thought that when we hear those things, let's not just embrace them because they sound good, because they seem to help people. Let's only embrace them as we go into here and see that this is an integral, inseparable part of the gospel that Jesus and the apostles preached. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity. We want to commit this message to you and just pray, Lord, that everything that's not of you would fall by the wayside and that you would bless the word that would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.